Well, good morning. I have been so blessed to be here at Jerusalem Chapel. I was joking a little bit as I was coming in yesterday, trying to follow all of the roads. I had the privilege of leading a pastor's gathering on Friday up in the greater Columbus, Ohio area before I came. And when I got done with that, I started heading this way, and I definitely wanted to get here before dark. And as I saw a lot of the twisty turns on the way here, I'm so glad I did while it was still daylight. And but I really have enjoyed my time, and I would honestly say it's a highlight of my ministry to get a chance to meet great people and to come into great churches who are really desirous of developing a deeper intimacy with the Lord. Is there anyone here today that does not want to develop a deeper intimacy with the Lord? If that's the case, then you might want to leave right now, because my goal today is to encourage all of us to walk with the Lord by going back to a biblical recommitment to what matters the very most. I hope that those that attended yesterday were really challenged, inspired, encouraged. And if you've already attended, you may have already heard a few things. And as I said yesterday, there's some research out there that says that most of us have to hear the same thing on an average of 7 times for us to fully get it. In fact, if you want to really humble your pastor on a Monday morning, call him and tell him that you remember what he talked about on Sunday, because most people do not. But there's some ways in which you can remember those things. That first of all is by listening intently. Second of all is to take some notes, and that's why we provided you some opportunities on the back of your bulletin to fill in the blanks. And the third way is for you to tell somebody what you heard, at least a key point. It will become deeply embedded in your heart and in your mind. So I'm not really repeating myself this morning for those of you that was with me yesterday. I'm just reaffirming what I already told you before. And so we're on the path to remembering this together, if you will. You know, at Strategic Renewal, we really honestly believe that if we can change the way people pray, we can change the way they live. Every failure in life is ultimately a prayer failure. And if people around the world can have a fresh understanding of what it means to seek God's face and not just his hand, to really experience transformation, can you imagine what God can do? The end game, as it says in Acts 6:7, is transformation of the world through the power of the gospel. That's why we're here. Amen? See our world transformed. So I'm so grateful for this opportunity to be with you here this morning. I live in Painesville, Ohio, which is just east of Cleveland, right along the lake. And I have the privilege of serving pastors and churches in Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, Pennsylvania, and all of Ontario. And so I have a pretty large district, but fortunately it's drivable, and I get a chance to visit a lot of great churches just like this. So as I've already tipped my hat to tell you that my message today is called A Biblical Recommitment to What Matters Most. And the essence of this message was shared by our founder, Daniel Henderson, at our international conference in Calgary a little over a year and a half ago. So if you would take out your Bibles or your phones or your tablets or however it is you follow along in the Word of God and turn to the book of Acts chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. And for those of you that were here yesterday, I bet you never saw that coming. You know, when we look at the book of Acts, we find what are called descriptive passages. Daniel Henderson, our founder, shared about one particular professor who told him that you don't want to teach the experiences of Acts, you want to experience the teachings. I think that coincides with something I heard a preacher say once. It doesn't matter how much you get into the Bible, it's how much of the Bible gets into you. If you've read the book of Acts, then you're aware that it is a description of what happened in the early church. But there are some prescriptive support for all that we're going to say today, which makes it applicable to our lives. So as I read this passage, I pray that it will be inspiring to you. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So we see in this passage, familiar to some of you, that the Greek-speaking widows who had found their way to Jerusalem, possibly after Pentecost, began to complain about being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, obviously, taking care of the widows was a big deal to God in the Old Testament, and certainly in the early church, as well as it ought to be in our churches today. And the answer to their complaints was to choose men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, to be appointed to this duties, so that the disciples would remain committed and devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Now, whenever I read scripture, I love to enter into the story as best I can, and I allow myself to imagine in my heart and in my mind such marvelous things as happened then happening in our country and our communities today. You know, there are believers all across the world who are experiencing a mighty work of the Spirit and giving their lives to it as a result. So in 2024, when we attend a Transforming Prayer Weekend, we don't do so just to reminisce about the past. It's in the hope that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, ignites a new fire in his people today. But it's not without cost, is it? There is sacrifice that's involved. You've probably heard about the Chinese effort to extinguish Christianity in China. Not by killing all the believers and making them martyrs. No, they knew better than that. So they decided just to spread them all out across China and as far away from one another as possible. They reasoned that if they could separate them out and cause a division among them, that it would eventually just die out. But we all know that it backfired. And by sending these believers all across China, they had seeded the gospel of Christ by means of those who had been sent away. By trying to stamp out the church, they spread it across the entire continent. And that's what persecution does. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, as we read in the book of Acts. Now, in the previous chapter, Saul, later Paul, condoned the stoning of death to Stephen the deacon. Saul was on a mission to destroy the church. But what was the result? He spread it. And as we read, the Christians were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ with them wherever they went. Isn't that our role, no matter where we go, wherever we live, work, learn, and play, to carry the gospel with us? After the Apostle Paul's conversion from Saul to Paul, it says in Acts 9, the church throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's what we hope for, not just addition, one here and one there. We want to see the growth multiplied. And why? All because of persecution. I wonder how many veterans we have here in the service today. If you're a veteran, would you raise your hand? Thank you very much for your service. Yes, thank you very much. I have a special affinity towards those that have served. My son-in-law, on July 31st, just retired after 22 years as a major in the Army. And we're very proud of the service he did, and we're proud of all of our servicemen. I never see someone that's wearing something to remind me of their service that I don't tell them thank you for their service. And for many people, there's certain dates that are deeply emblazoned in our minds and in our hearts because of the sacrifices of our soldiers. And one of them is June 6th. What was June 6th? It was D-Day, correct. And in 1944, the Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy. There was an initial 156,000 troops that landed on those beaches, and it's noted as the turning point in the World War. We know that Dwight Eisenhower was the supreme commander of the Allied forces, and he eventually became the 34th president of the United States. But history records that on the evening of June 5th, the day before, the weather had changed, so they had to delay it by 24 hours. Now, Eisenhower began to make trips up and down the southern coast of England, visiting the airborne troops who would soon invade France. There, as it's written, flashing his infectious smile, he engaged with individual soldiers, asking them about things back home. And there's one picture that's notable in all the records of his life. He was talking to a soldier by the name of Wally. He was a young man from Michigan. And he began to talk to Wally about his hobby of fly fishing, knowing that that was a big deal in Michigan. Even some of his mannerisms indicated that he knew what he was talking about. He met a soldier from Kansas. He talked about cattle and farming. And throughout the evening, he related to these soldiers, talking to them about things back home. Now, the newspaper said that these men faced the possibility of death as they engage in a very consequential battle. So it was very important for him to have that conversation with them. Eisenhower's son described it this way. He wanted to remind them of what they had to live for. He wanted to remind them of what they had to live for. Well, folks, 89 years later, and we're still at war. And yes, we may be talking about the Middle East and other places, but I'm talking about the war for souls, for the hearts and minds of people here in America and in this community. The consequences are significant. The engagement is real. And the ultimate outcome is eternal. We want to go back home. We want to be reminded of what we have to live for as we go to the book of Acts and look at our spiritual ancestry and God's design for how you and I should live. It should be a great encouragement to us as we read it. So imagine opening your smartphone. Some of you may consider them a curse, or your iPad or whatever, but let's assume for just a moment, or maybe even a newspaper for those of you who still do that, and suddenly you are kind of focused and arrested by these headlines that Christians are facing unprecedented hostility as those outside the church view them as obstructionists to the cultural agenda. Another headline reads about a nearby local church that's rocked by corruption, leading to dire consequences within the congregation. Or another headline you might read, internal division within Christian ranks is threatening the fruitful advancement of their mission. Or another headline, continuous distractions threatens the leadership focus of church leaders. Now, all of these headlines talk about hostility or corruption or division or distraction. None of those are uncommon today in the church. But those could have been the news headlines of the Jerusalem Post had it existed, because as we look at Acts chapter 6, all of those things were in play. We see in the church hostility, corruption, division, distraction. Persecution had broken out. Chapter 4. Acts chapter 5, they'd now been beaten for their faith and threatened multiple times. Corruption had occurred. Ananias and Sapphira lied about their giving, and God dropped them dead. Now, maybe after that, we should pass the offering plate again for those that fudged on their giving this morning. I don't know. There were obviously issues of internal division, as we've seen in the early church. One group complaining about the other group. Some commentators said that it was the conservatives versus the liberals. It was the insiders versus the outsiders. Nothing's changed. And of course, we have many distractions. The people came to the leaders and did what the people often do. They said, would you please fix what's wrong? Pastor Stewart, this is wrong in the church. Would you please fix it? Obviously, they had a very important decision to make about what they were going to do. So today, as I look at this, I want to call us to a recommitment to the things that matter most based upon the relevance and the impact of this biblical passage that I read to you this morning already that has shaped my life in so many ways and is really what drives strategic renewal forward. First of all, I want to call us to a recommitment to building a 6-3 disciple. A recommitment to building 6-3 disciples. We read in Acts 6:1, there was a breakdown in the feeding program. There are all kinds of dynamics at play here that people want to see it resolved. So do the leaders. So the leaders said, we're not going to leave the word and prayer and go serve tables, but instead it says, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice here what we might consider as a great description of a disciple, a person of good reputation, full of the Spirit, someone of wisdom. Some may consider this to be a deacon. The text doesn't say that, but it could be a precursor to what eventually became deacons in many different churches. But what's interesting about this passage is it's the first time in the book of Acts that the word disciple is even mentioned, and it's mentioned times. Now, we know that every church that's credible will say they are going to make disciples. Isn't that true? We're all going to make disciples. The question is, what does that disciple look like? Does that mean they should act, look, and speak and talk like Pastor Stewart? Well, there may be some really good things to that. Do you have to memorize the doctrinal statement? That's a good thing. But what does it really mean to be a disciple? What does the disciple look like? Well, there are three qualities that the scripture lays out for us, for all who want to be faithful followers. And I believe that these disciples that we read about in Acts 6 were shaped in the context of being in a praying church already. So the assumption is you are a praying church, and that's how we're going to shape those disciples. There's nothing like the dynamic of faithful preaching and extraordinary prayer to supernaturally shape the hearts and minds of those who sit in the seats of our churches every week. So in the context of this extraordinary praying church in Jerusalem, God is shaping them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now it's evident what they really need are these qualities in the lives of those who were selected. One translation says, men of good repute or good reputation. What does that mean? It means honest, respected. And you've heard at some point when asking someone why they haven't become a Christian, and their reply may be that they've had not a great contact with some other Christian, and they'd say, well, maybe I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. It's quite an indictment against us, isn't it, when they say something like that. So what does it look like to have a good reputation? Should we wear certain clothes? Speak a certain way about political affairs or social affairs? Now, all those things may be important, but let me just let the New Testament tell you what a good reputation looks like. And I think you'll find it to be so very important. Again, we want to be a good American. We want to be a good member of UBIC. We want to be a good Presbyterian, a Baptist, pick your tribe. In 1 Peter 2:10 to 15, Peter says this to believers, those that were scattered and persecuted, about their reputation. He says, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So what's the antidote towards people's criticisms of Christians? It's to be the very best Christian that you can possibly be and win them over in some way. So these were men of good reputation. That was a disciple. But not only that, they were full of the Holy Spirit. If you want a really good read, I recommend Daniel Henderson's book called Transforming Presence. Those that have read it will tell you that he stays out of the weeds when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean when I say staying out of the weeds? you know, all the controversy that there is attached, depending on which background you come from, as to who the Holy Spirit is. In fact, Jim Cimbala, one of the founders of our organization, says that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, churches are either like a cemetery or an insane asylum. There's such huge extremes when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And the nice thing about Daniel is he does a complete biblical treatment to what and who the Holy Spirit is. And so I would really encourage you to read that. We read that there were approximately 20,000 people in the church in Jerusalem at the point that this scripture that we read from Acts was being written. Now, they weren't looking for CEOs or experienced business people or very insightful people with degrees. While all of those are good, but they were looking for people who were notably controlled by the Holy Spirit. It was Martin Luther who commented on one of his associates in ministry, and I love the story. It's a story about a man by the name of Andreas Kostat. He said, "He has swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all." Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? I mean, apparently these men we read about in Acts 6, 1-7 were so filled with the Holy Spirit, it appeared they swallowed him, feathers and all, because they were all living out the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. Wouldn't you like to be known as someone full of the Spirit? Because you know what happens when you're full of the Spirit? It leaks out of you, and others are aware of the fact that you are a person that's guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. They knew that he could be trusted for the work of the gospel in this very, very important moment. There are a lot of books and articles about revival. Some of them really challenge our preconceived ideas about what revival is. One that I really love is written by Norman Grubb called Continuous Revival, The Secret of Victorious Living. He served in Africa for decades when the gospel was transforming that continent. He makes this imperative statement. He says, revival is not something we call down from heaven because the reviver is already in us. If you've come to faith, you've been revived because the Holy Spirit, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, you've probably sung that song here. Where does he live? In us. Absolutely. Now, he goes on to say, revival in essence is this. It's obedience to the Holy Spirit. If we are governed by the Holy Spirit reminds us of how we are to live, and then we obey that Holy Spirit. That's a sign of a true believer. Now, every single moment, every single day? Absolutely not. I wouldn't dare to stand up here and tell you that. I'm a frail human being, and I make mistakes as well. And sometimes, if anyone was close enough to me to know, I am so busy and so active that I will drown out the voice of the Holy Spirit sometimes. And that's why when I read, "Be still and know that I am God," I have to pay closer attention to that scripture and stop my striving so much. So we can pray for revival. We can have outdoor revivals like what you're going to be having here. But what we really need are peoples in the seats of our churches who understands what it means to know the Holy Spirit, to hear his voice, to obey his promptings, and to be notably controlled by his power. There was an organization called Gospel Coalition who published a study fairly recently that revealed a serious problem in the body of Christ. The title was this. It said, "The majority of self-identified Christians don't believe the Holy Spirit is real." Did you catch that? The majority of self-identified Christians don't believe the Holy Spirit is real. In fact, 62% in the study of born-again believers basically said he's not a real living being. He's merely a symbol of God's power, presence, and purity. So please believe me when I tell you that the Holy Spirit is not some force that we can summon into the room through the HVAC or through our music or through a smoke machine, if you will. That's not the New Testament Holy Spirit that we read about. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of the resurrected King, living and redeemed souls, empowering us to see transformation, not only in us and through us, but in the world that he's called us to reach. So I love the way that it says in Romans 8:11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells. So who's a disciple? Someone with good reputation, full of the Spirit, and thirdly, full of wisdom. By the looks of my gray hair, you might think, being older, that I am full of wisdom. Well, I am more than I was when I was 35 when I went into ministry. But when you think about wisdom, who do you think about in the Bible? We think about Solomon, don't we? They ascribe him to be probably the wisest man of all time. But Jesus kind of threw down a trump card, if you will, and he said this in Matthew 12:42. He says, "One greater than Solomon is here." You see, Proverbs is good, practical wisdom is helpful, but I would tell you this, ultimately wisdom is the life of Jesus living himself out through us, enabling us to make godly decisions, have godly relationships, and live in a way that everyone can see God in you. Again, it comes down to the truth that Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom." Where in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Jesus was so real to them that his wisdom was being demonstrated in their lives. That's the kind of disciples that we need. A verse that has shaped another one of Daniel's book is called Transforming Wisdom, and it's from James 3:17 and 18. And it says this about wisdom. It says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This gives me such a clear understanding what Christianity in the early church really looked like and how sad it makes me that we are perceived by others so differently today. So these disciples were selected because they were notably 6'3 disciples, and they were appointed to a significant duty. And they took on this very important program that had broken down to feed the widows. It's a must for us today as well to take care of the needy. And please, as you sit here today, don't underestimate your role within the church. The Spirit of God is in. Christ can make you wise. You can live with a good reputation. You can contribute to a praying church. And who knows what God might do through you were you to use the gifts that he has instilled in each one of us. We need a high and holy view of the potential of every one of us in this room, those that are full of the Spirit and wisdom and have a good reputation. Living out a Christian life in such a way that it transforms the church and the world around us. So the first thing that matters is a recommitment to being 6'3 disciples. And the second is this, a recommitment to becoming 6'4 leaders. Here's why they chose not to fix the widow feeding program. When you first read that scripture, say, we are not going to give up the word and go wait on tables. At first, if you just read that without context, you might think, who are these guys? Pretty high and lofty, pretty arrogant, aren't they? That's not the point that's being made here. Here's why they chose not to fix the widow feeding program themselves and said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is not a reference to their personal leadership style. This is a reference to what they did collectively as a team. We will devote ourselves. This is what it means to lead the church. This is where we invest our time. This is where we put our energy. We will collectively be devoted to the ministry of prayer within the church, and we will also be collectively devoted to the ministry of the word of the gospel. We're reminded today how important it is that we call one another back to those two most important priorities. As I've received a lot of coaching over the years, the first two questions I've been asked up front when leading a church are this. Number one, how much time do your leaders spend praying together? Now, I can honestly say, to my shame, that there have been times we've had elder meetings, board meetings, ministry council meetings, and so on, in which we spent two and a half hours on business and 10 minutes on prayer. How much time, as leaders, do we spend praying together? And the second question is, what kind of prayer is it? I mean, what do I mean by that? Well, there's a difference between getting together and praying about Billy's bladder and Susie's stomach and Charlie's financial problem. That's all good. Those are important things. We need to pray about those things. But have we been getting together to seek the Lord, to seek his face, to experience an intimacy with him? What you see here in the early church is a leader saying, we're going to be fully devoted because all these other things are important, but they're not the most vital organs of the church. We're going to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word because that's what God has called us to do. Another Danielism, we call it Danielisms because so many of us have been around Daniel long enough and we've read his books and we've heard him speak so many times that these thoughts have kind of come in and now they've just become part of us. One of the ones that I think George mentioned yesterday that really grabbed him, he says, the devil does not have to destroy you. All he has to do is distract you. The devil doesn't have to destroy you. He only has to distract you. So if you're a leader today, the devil doesn't have to destroy you. He only has to distract you. How many of you would say that there are far more distractions in our lives today than ever before? I would honestly say that. Some are pretty good distractions. I mean, if I'm sitting on the couch and I'm reading a book or whatever, one of my grandchildren come in and they want to sit on my lap and love me, pretty good distraction, wouldn't you say? You know? But if every time my phone dings or every time my computer says, you got mail, I'm talking about old school here, those can be distractions that they may have some import, but they may not be as important as the thing that I'm involved in at that moment. Some are pretty good, but they can all be dangerous. There's a leadership principle at work here. The enemy of the best is the good. We can be so consumed by doing good things that the best things that God has called us to do are not, we don't have time for them anymore. We have no more energy for them. We must learn to say yes to the best, the things that matter. Another part of my coaching contained this truth. The power of no is in a stronger yes. Now, what do I mean by that? The power of no is in a stronger yes. In fact, say that with me. The power of no is in a stronger yes. The ability to say no to all the distractions must be rooted in the clarity of what your yeses are. What are your yeses? In other words, what are your important things? What are the priorities for your life? I'll tell you right now, the yeses of the early church were very clear. Prayer, the word, and multiplying others to serve and lead in the church. Prayer, the word, and multiplying others to lead the church. This may seem way too simplistic for us, but if every pastor in America just did those three things, it would change the landscape of Christian ministry in our country. Interestingly enough, if you think about the Old Testament, we read about leadership crises there as well. One is found in Exodus 18, where Moses was overwhelmed. You remember that story? His father-in-law, Jethro, comes up to him and says, Moses, cut it out, man. You've got to change this. Do what I'm about to tell you, and the Lord will be with you. Now, that's a big statement throughout the Old Testament and the whole New Testament. He's reminded that the Lord is with him, and he told him something very clearly. He said, Moses, number one, represent the people before God. And what's that? Prayer. Teach them the statutes of the Lord. What's that? That's the word. And appoint other judges to help you in the process. That's multiplying others to lead. So we see here in Acts chapter 6, Exodus 18, Old and New Testament, the same priorities in the same order, and that's prayer, the word, and multiplying others to lead. Just imagine what God could do if we could become more passionate about those things. These kinds of 6-4 leaders. So the power of no is in a stronger yes. I've learned the hard way that no is a Christian word. In fact, turn to someone next to you, look at them in the eye, and say, no. Go ahead, do it. Say no. That's pretty weak. Come on, say no. Doesn't that make you feel better? How many of us have such a hard time of saying no? That brought you joy, didn't it? Just saying that word. We need to say no to all the distractions and the courage to do that, the grace to do it, the humility to do that, the ability, on the other hand, to receive it from someone else that says no. I mean, I can tell you as a pastor, I planted 3 churches, and all of them were fairly small churches. And when you're a small church pastor, you're starving sometimes for leadership. You're trying to find people to help serve in some capacity. And some people are wearing multiple hats. And when you go to someone and ask them for one more thing and they say no, I can't always say that my initial response was happiness and joy. It was one of those moments saying, oh, can't you just do one more thing? This thing really needs to get done or whatever. And so saying no can really be a really great thing. The power to do that is rooted in knowing what our yeses are. So now you know why we're so passionate about this formula. We must make the next new thing the first old thing for such a time as this. Charles Bridges said it this way: prayer is one half of our ministry, and it gives to the other half all of the power and success. Let me say that again. Prayer is one half of our ministry, and it gives the other half all of its power and success. Leaders, prayer is half of your ministry, and it gives to the other half of it all its power and success. I've learned that the prayer level of a church will never rise any higher than the personal example and the passion of its senior leader and his leadership team. That's why I'm so sold on the fact and so excited for you here at Jerusalem Chapel that your pastor is sold out on this principle. If you happen to be here from another church, I want to encourage you to pray for those who lead your church. And as you pray, become a 6-3 disciple yourself so that they can be freed up to do what God's calling them to while you do what God has called you to do. So I hope you understand how important it is that we embrace this paradigm of ministry that we see here in Acts chapter 6. And let me tell you, church leaders, it's a fabulous journey. But we talked a lot yesterday about the fact that it's a crock pot and not a microwave. It takes a long time. I live up near Lake Erie, and I have the privilege once in a while to look out on that lake and see freighters that are going by. And these are mammoth. If you've ever gotten up close to one of them, you see how mammoth they are. And you wonder, how in the world can they turn around if they have to? Well, you know, they can, but they don't do it immediately. They don't take a 90-degree turn all of a sudden. They do it by degree, by degree, by degree. And for us to become transformed sometimes, it takes degree upon degree upon degree. But we have to start somewhere. And part of it is we have to start by being resolved in our heart and mind to be people of a good reputation, full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. I think I've already mentioned to you that Jim Cimbala is part of the founding, one of the founding members of Strategic Renewal. He's the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. Some of you may have read one of his important books called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. We had the privilege a week or so ago to be there and listen to him speak once again. But he made a statement that truly convicted me, and it should rock the hearts of every member of every church. He said this to leaders. He said, our great fear as pastors should not be that people would leave our church, but that they would stay in our church and remain unchanged. Our great fear should not be that people would leave our church, but that they would stay in our church and remain unchanged. Let me assure you of this. Prayer is not just therapeutic, it's transformational. Prayer is transformational. As I close this morning, can I share a story that Daniel told us? Even if you don't want, I'm going to do it anyways. But he says this. He says, a few years ago, my son Jordan and I were leading a prayer summit. A guy named Paul kept bugging us. He kept, hey, I've got to talk to you. I didn't know who he was, and we weren't trying to put him off. We were just so busy. And so on the final day, we finished up. We had a deadline to get to San Francisco to catch a plane, and he captures us. He says, you cannot leave. I said, what's the deal? He says, I got to tell you something. I said, all right, quick, quick, what is it? He said, when you pastored in Sacramento, I was always at your church. Daniel said, really? I don't remember you. He said, well, you wouldn't remember me. He said, I was at your church. I wasn't in your church. He said, what do you mean? He said, I was one of the biggest drug dealers in Sacramento. I did all my drug deals out in your parking lot, at least a lot of them. I said, no way. And he said, yeah, it was great, man. It was big, dark, and nobody was around a lot of times. He said, sometimes I'd arrange to make a big drug deal on a Thursday night, and to all my surprise, all these people would show up, and all these cars would start to come. It kind of messed up my stuff a little bit. But sometimes my client didn't show up, and I was just curious on a Thursday night. So I went into the church a number of times, and I sat in the back, and I just watched what you were doing. He says, you were praying the Bible. You were praying for one another. You were praying for the ministry. You were worshiping God. And he was showing you what to pray about. He said, I just couldn't get over that. He said, well, fast forward, I got arrested on a felony charge, and I went to prison. And not long after I was in prison, I got saved. Said there weren't a lot of Christians I knew, but I'd come to Christ, and I didn't know what to do, but I knew I should pray. Well, I didn't know how to pray except what I saw you guys doing. So I started opening my Bible, worshiping God, seeing what the Lord would want me to pray about. And pretty soon I met another brother, and we started reading the Bible together, worship God, see what the Holy Spirit wants us to pray about. And pretty soon some other guys joined in. And before it was over, we started a Thursday night fresh encounter. Worship-based, scripture-fed, spirit-led prayer meeting. He said it began to grow. He said, now here's my wife. We're having our first child. I'm out of prison. And they're still praying on Thursday nights back in that prison, seeking God's face. So here's my question to Jerusalem Chapel today. How many Pauls are there who would just love to come into a church and experience that? I'm telling you right now, if an unsaved drug dealer can learn how to pray, we can learn how to pray. But it's going to take us leading the way with a passion and a perseverance to seek God. So my last point, we need a recommitment to believe in God for a 6-7 awakening. You know the verse, we've read it, we shared it, and what happens? It said the word of God continued to increase. Obviously, it had gone viral already. Commentator said that the Jerusalem church already had 20,000 people, so the word of God was moving and working. The gospel was advancing, but now it increased even more. And now the number of disciples isn't adding as they were in the past. They aren't multiplying, but it says they're multiplying greatly. Multiplying so greatly. So put away the calculator. This thing's going viral as it could and it even should today. It's already been noted a great many of the priests, thousands of priests that were in Jerusalem at different levels were now coming to faith as a result. So I mentioned this formula, 6-4 plus 6-3 equals 6-7. It's kind of supernatural, weird math that we practice at 6-4 Fellowship. So could we as leaders say, Lord, would you give me the conviction to believe that we must be a praying church and that I must personally lead? Lord, it's not a formula. It's not a guarantee. But could we in faith have the hope of believing that you could create once again a supernatural advancement of the gospel? No, we won't go back to the old days. We might go forward into martyrdom. That's all in God's hands. But all I know is it must be. And Father, I'm praying right now that it might be in our lifetime. As I look in this congregation, I see a lot of people look like me. Gray hair, full of wisdom, they've been around. Father, we're all praying for fruits of revival. But Father, I know that you're calling us to establish the roots of revival, because we know you don't have fruits without roots. And Father, I know that if we could become 6-3 disciples led by 6-4 leaders, we could believe God for a 6-7 awakening. So help us build these disciples. Help us to become 6-4 leaders. Thank you, Father, for the reminder from your word, the helpfulness of your spirit to apply it to us, Lord, and the power of your indwelling presence that we would live it out for your glory. Even as we're reminded of what Eisenhower did as he walked along the beaches, reminding those men of what they have to live for today, would you remind us today of what we have to live for? And thank you for reminding us of what we have to live for. May we do it by your spirit and for your glory. And we may pray it in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Would you please stand?